So, man, I love worship time. Since we have some people that haven't been here before, I want to catch you guys up to kind of where we're at this year. In 2016, we as a church decided that we wanted to be more dedicated to God in 2016. We're reading the Bible together. That's what the Bible games are about, is that we read, and once a month we try to get together and talk about what we read and catch us up to date, and we have fun doing that. And as we talked about being more devoted to God in 2016, we talked about that for a while, and then we talked about what our lives should look like. We should be producing the fruit of the Spirit, is what the Apostle Paul called that. So we walked through the fruit of the Spirit, and then last we looked at, like, as we're walking in the fruit of the Spirit, what is that going to look like? Well, we should be out telling the good news, the gospel, to people. So we looked at the gospel, and not just the gospel itself, the good news of Jesus Christ. We looked at how that affects different areas of our life, whether that be affecting us in depression, in our work, in our finances, and in tragedy. So there's all these ways that the gospel affects our lives, and we need to be able to share that with people so that we can share this good news of Jesus. So then I started thinking, like, what is, like, the next thing? Like, we're out sharing. What's the next thing that we should learn together? And I start thinking about this, and a couple weeks ago someone asked me, they hear me use the word apologetics a lot, right? You guys have probably all heard me say apologetics. And some people think that whenever I talk about apologetics, I'm actually talking about apologizing for my faith, but that's not what apologetics is at all. Apologetics is actually the study of the defense of your faith. And there are Catholic apologists, there are Christian apologists, there are different apologists out there, but we're going to be looking at Christian apologetics. And the reason for that is Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, but in your hearts honor Christ, the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. So according to the Apostle Paul, we're supposed to be able to defend our faith to anyone who asks you for the hope. So if someone is asking us, where do you have this joy? Why is it that you can go through these things and you still maintain this hope? And we're to be able to defend that. If someone says that there is something, if they're anti our faith, they have something that they're coming up against us with, then we need to be able to defend why we have this reason to hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's where the defense, that's where apologetics comes from. And I love apologetics. Somewhere around here I have paper, and I forgot to, I printed off like 10 or 15 copies, and you guys can put notes on there. Katie, would you go get that and give that to people in case they want to? It's probably back there on the printer. It's paper on the printer. I made like 15 copies and give that to people that want it. Thank you. So so I made something so you can write some things down as we go along and study this today. Apologetics is something very important to me, and I want to kind of tell you guys why. A few years ago, whenever I read the entire Bible with my atheist business partner, whom is still an atheist. I love the guy, but he doesn't believe in the Lord. We read the entire Bible together, and through that, he would come up with all these questions, right? He was going out on the internet, and he was finding anything he could that's anti-Christianity, and he would bring it up to me, and I would answer some things, other things. I would have to study and research and learn and bring back an answer to him. Some were good, others weren't, but obviously the Lord hasn't changed his heart yet to where he's willing to believe. Having said that, one of the things that he came across whenever he's doing his own personal studies, like I'm doing mine, I'm reading things and coming across things in the Bible that's like, wow, I didn't know that was in there. Like, you know, somebody had brought that up to me, I'd have said, that's not in the Bible, like a talking donkey. Who would have believed there's a talking donkey in the Bible until you read it there, until you're believing every word in there, right? But one of the things that he brought to me was the story of Horus. Horus is a myth. It's a Greek, one of the Greek gods or whatever. And according to him, the story of Horus paralleled with Jesus all the way across. He was born to a virgin, and he lived this life. He had 12 disciples, and all these things line up on the timeline. So I start searching Google, and what do I find? I find that this myth about Horus that was several hundred years before Jesus, you know, lined up. His mother's name was Mary, only it was spelled M-E-R-I, and all these things lined up for this mythological character, and it lined up with Jesus as well. So I started getting kind of confused, right? I'm like, man, have I really spent my entire life believing every word in this book and defending this book and loving this book, only to find out that there's this mythological guy that was well before Jesus that lined up. And everything I find online, everything is matching this thing up, until I did some search, and I couldn't even, it's been too long ago for me to remember what search, but on Wikipedia, of all places, I find the true story of Horus, and it didn't line up at all. The myth lined up nothing at all with Jesus. Like, he was part wolf or something and part man, and his mom's name wasn't even Mary, it was something else, and she hovered over something in the ocean and became, I mean, there's all these different things in it, and it lined up nothing. But the stories that people are putting out there from this new atheist age are made it line up, and they got the search engines to see all their stuff first. So it caused me some confusion in my faith for a few days while I was trying to reconcile this stuff and figure out that there's no truth in it. So I love apologetics and these people that are defending our faith, that anytime someone says that there's something wrong in God's Word, these guys come back and they show you how it's accurate. This book of books, of many books, was written by 40 different authors, about 40 different authors, and 66 different books. They were written at different times all the way throughout, and it maintains congruency all the way through. So it's really cool. So my first question on that sheet up there is why do you believe the Bible? And I think that if you ask yourself that, if I ask you guys that, I'm not going to have anybody raise their hands and tell me an answer or anything, but If you ask that question, people are going to have a variety of answers. It can be anything from, well, because, you know, God says that it's his word and we should believe that. It can be, I believe it because of the life-changing experience that I've felt. And there's a variety of different answers, which can be valid answers, but there's so much more to what makes the Bible believable. And that's what I really love about the apologetic study. So I spent some time this week going back over things that I've read, and I've got a lot of things that I want to go over here to talk about today. And at the end of today's message, I'm hoping that on the last thing on there is that you can write down again your answer for why you believe the Bible. And I'm hoping that because of some of the things that I can share with you today, that your answer may be a little bit different at the end of today. And I'll also put some other places to kind of help you out on notes on there. So the Apostle Paul tells us that we need to make a defense for our hope. Actually, that was Peter. I wrote it down. But the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So the Apostle Paul talks about the Scriptures being the authority. Like, everything in here, the Scriptures is authority, and it's good for teaching and correction. So God has said through the Apostle Paul that this is His Word, and that it is profitable for teaching and for everything. So God claims this as His Word, right, through the Apostle Paul. So if that's true, then like what proof? Because we could say, you know, if I wrote some book and said that it's true because I said so, then that, you know, who's going to believe that if it's completely wrong? If it's talking about the sky being, I don't know, pink or whatever and all these different things, if I'm saying that, nobody's going to believe it, right? But I say that it's true, so that should make it true. But there's actually a reason that we can believe that, because some people want to say, you know, this, I read this on Facebook very often in some of the atheistic forums or groups or whatever that I've gotten myself into, or that I see that the Bible is just this book of all these ancient writings by ancient people that were confused and religious and it messed them up. That's what these people are saying on there. But what makes the Bible any different than any other holy book, like the Quran, the Book of Mormon, or any other religious book? What's special about this one that I believe this one and that you should believe this one so that we can defend our faith? What makes the Bible reliable? Because I believe that it is. So the original writings of the Bible, they've been lost somewhere, right? We don't have the original manuscripts of the Bible. They don't have those in the Catholic museums or anywhere else. But what we do have is copies. And you might say, well, you know, are copies really authentic? whenever you study up on the copies that have gone into the Bible through the course of the last, say, 4,000 years, the scribes that had to copy these manuscripts from the original written, they would meticulously, like these guys were called by God to copy His word from these people that God had spoken through, and if they messed up one little line on the copy, they would have to tear that up and throw it away and start over again because there could be no differences. And whenever you see these long scrolls on a picture of, I work for a father's house, and there's a picture of these guys that they have a scroll all the way around this big square, right? So they had to write a whole lot of stuff, and to mess up on like the last, say, 3 feet or whatever of this 30-foot long thing, I think would be pretty messed up. But and they'd have to start over again. So these guys meticulously copied down every little bit to be sure that it was accurate, that it lined up to the same line, that it ended the same, that everything was exactly copied back and forth exactly the way it was supposed to be. And whenever I'm writing my words that way, I should actually be writing it the other direction, right? Because it's in Hebrew and they would have written backwards, or maybe we write backwards, I don't know. But it's interesting to me to see how well copied this is. It said that like it's so precise that the New Testament alone is considered to be 99.5% textually pure. It's copied that well. The science, and I've gotten some of this stuff from online that I'm going to be telling you guys today, so that I have to try to keep all this memory, but the science of studying ancient literature and its accuracy of transmission to is called historicity. And the Bible is so exceedingly accurate in its transmission from the originals to the present copies that if you compare it to any other ancient writing, the Bible is light years ahead in terms of number of manuscripts and accuracy. That's pretty cool, right? I think that's fascinating. That there's several means of evidences in the accuracy of the Bible. There's historical evidence confirmed by archaeological evidence, and there's prophecy, which prophecy is like my favorite part of the Bible, that I believe proves beyond a doubt that it wasn't merely just like guys that are making up this stuff, that they had to be spoken to by God in order to know what's going to happen so many years in advance with their prophecy, that it just seems crystal clear to me that this book is full of truth exactly the way that God intended it to be. It's just fascinating to me. But there's still the guys out there that are going to try to discredit the Bible, but they've never really been successful, and that's why it's still the best-selling book of all time. The other thing that I want to mention is that many people think of the Bible, and I think I've said this before, but many people think the Bible that some ancient guy or guys, they all sat down, they wrote the Bible together, and then they put a cover on it, and that's the Bible. But that's not it at all. Like the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, was written by Moses, and then we have Isaiah and Jeremiah, King David. There are all these different Ezekiel prophets, the minor prophets, the major prophets. Then we get up to the New Testament. The New Testament was written by Matthew wrote like a little part that he wrote to the people that he intended that for. And then there's Mark and Luke and John, and the apostle Paul wrote 70% of the New Testament. And then at some point in the future, these guys got together and they went over all these old manuscripts and they pulled them all together and put it inside of this one book cover. And that's what we call the Holy Bible, is all these different books written by guys that were inspired by God to come up with one complete Holy Bible. It maintains its congruency all the way through. There aren't any kind of mistakes in there. And it's odd that a book can flow so well across such a span of time and still maintain that congruency. That it's fascinating to me that that can happen. That's another reason that I believe that God's Word is in the Holy Bible, and that's exactly how it was intended to be. Now we have all these different translations, English Standard Version, New International Version, King James Version, New King James Version, but they're all so incredibly close in the translation, and them thinking of what words mean and trying to make it make sense, that we still have His word contained in these books of the Bible. So with that being said, I want to move on into some of these evidences that I found fascinating as I was studying this, and I've come across these things before, and some of these things over the next few weeks we'll go over in more detail so that we can understand it even better. So the very first thing is a historical and archaeological evidence, and that is a common flood story. And I have a picture up there that Catherine can put up. And this is what the website that I was looking at said. Not just the Hebrews, Genesis 6 through 8, but Mesopotamians, Egyptians, and Greeks all report a flood in primordial times. A Sumerian king list from 2100 BC divides itself into two categories. Those kings who ruled before the Great Flood and those who ruled after it. One of the earliest examples of Sumero-Akkadian Babylonian literature, the Gilgamesh epic, describes a great flood sent as punishment by the gods, with humanity saved only when the pious Utnapishtim, a.k.a. the Mesopotamian Noah, builds a ship and saves the animal world thereon. A later Greek counterpart, the story of Deucalion and Phyra, tells of a couple who survived a great flood sent by an angry Zeus, another Greek god, taking refuge atop Mount Parnassus, a.k.a. the Greek Ararat, and supposedly repopulated the earth by heaving stones behind them that sprang up into human beings. Come on. So we have a common flood story that's across all these different people out there. They've all heard this from somehow before it was written down in their books. It was part of their ancient history. But we see an account in detail in here. And some people will try to say that there was never a flood that flooded the entire world. But I'm thinking next week or the week after, we'll actually look at some of that stuff. There's things in the striation of mountains. There's all these different evidences that there was a world flood. There's things that the carbon dating may throw out, but you can tell from where they're at in these striations that they were from this certain time period. There's a lot of really cool stuff surrounding the flood. The ark that you see up there, it was built with the exact dimensions that people still build ships, and I forget the ratio, 5 to 1 to 3 or something, to carry a heavy load. Like, it was never meant to be fast or move. It was meant to hold a heavy weight, and that's the way that some of the barges are built today, the same kind of dimension. So that's interesting. We'll talk more about that later. So a common flood story amongst the Bible and other things. Another evidence is the existence of Hittites. Genesis 23 reports that Abraham buried Sarah in the cave of Machpelah, which he purchased from Ephron the Hittite. 2 Samuel 11 tells of David's adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. A century ago, the Hittites were unknown outside of the Old Testament, and critics claim that they were a figment of biblical imagination. But in 1906, however, archaeologists digging up east of Ankara, Turkey, discovered the ruins of Hattusis, the ancient Hittite capital, at what is today called Boğazköy, as well as its vast collection of Hittite historical records, which showed an empire flourishing in the mid-second millennium B.C. This critical challenge, among others, was immediately proved worthless, a pattern that would often be repeated in the decades to come. So these Hittites that a century ago they were saying was just a figment of imagination, the archaeologists have dug up the capital of that city and proved that there really were Hittites. So it's like, and there's many things like that. They keep proving over and over again with archaeological evidence that the historical accounts inside of God's word were actually true and accurate. That's fascinating to me that it goes back so far, and yet people try to skew things and mix it up and say that it's untrue. The next thing, biblical cities attested archaeologically. In addition to Jericho, places such as Haran, Hazor, Dan, Megiddo, Shechem, Samaria, Shiloh, Gezer, Gibeah, Beth Shemesh, Beth Shean, Beersheba, Lachish, and many other urban sites have been excavated, quite apart from such larger and obvious locations as Jerusalem or Babylon. Such geographical markers are extremely significant in demonstrating that fact, not fantasy, is intended in the Old Testament historical narratives. Otherwise, the specificity regarding these urban sites would have been replaced by once upon a time narratives with only hazy geographical perimeters, if any. Israel's armies in the Hebrew Bible, likewise, are not contrived but solidly historical. Among the most dangerous of these were the Philistines, the people who were whom Palestine itself would be named. The earliest depiction on the temple of Ramses III at Thebes, or Thebes, 1150 BC, as peoples of the sea who invaded the delta area and later the coastal plain of Canaan. The Pentapolis, do we have any Pentapolises anymore? Pentapolis. It's five cities, right, they established, named Ashkelon, Ashdod, Gaza, you've heard of Gaza, the Gaza Strip, Gath, and Ekron. And I think that we went to two of those different places while I was in Israel, Ekron and Ashkelon. Ashkelon, I think they call it. They've all been excavated, and at least in part, and some remain cities to this day. Such precise urban evidence measures favorably when compared with the geographical sites claimed in the holy books of other religious systems, which often have no basis whatever in reality. So these different cities that are mentioned in the Old Testament are still being dug up and found and proved that they're there. Some of them are still there today. I got a picture. I didn't take this picture of Israel. I found it this morning, but I've got lots of pictures from Israel of places like this that they come to. There's places up on top of mountains that we went to go and see that were torn down. Their big pillars were knocked over, and some were still up, and just so many cool things to see over there that it's neat to see how they excavate these things. You're driving down highways in Israel, and as you're driving down the road, you can look over at a hillside with grass growing up in it, and you'll see these rocks like coming out halfway up the hill, and then they go over that way and back into the hill, and you can tell that at some point in history, that wall went further on down. It's just buried now, and it went further back in there, and that's buried now over layers and layers of stuff. So it's just neat to see the different things over there and how these old cities would have been built and built upon. Even Jerusalem has different layers. We went down under the ground to see a lot of things over there. So the next thing, Hezekiah's Siloam Tunnel inscription. King Hezekiah of Judah ruled from 721 to 686 B.C. For those of you that aren't familiar, B.C. kind of works, you know, that direction. Starts at 1, 2, 3 and works that way, and A.D. goes up this way, and that's what we're in, is the A.D. We've had 2016 years since after death, or Anno Domini, I think it is, and then when we go back that way. So that's why the numbers are 721 to 686. So fearing a siege by the Assyrian king, Sennacherib Hezekiah preserved Jerusalem's water supply by cutting a tunnel through 1,750 feet of solid rock from Gihon Spring to the Pool of Siloam inside the city walls. You can read more about that in 2 Kings 20 and 2 Chronicles 32. At the Siloam end of the tunnel, an inscription presently in the Archaeological Museum in Istanbul, Turkey, celebrates this remarkable accomplishment. The tunnel is probably the only biblical site that has not changed its appearance in 2,700 years. So you can see what's in the museum up there. Is that cool? It's cool stuff, right? That's there, and it's talking about something biblical. The next thing is the cylinder of Cyrus the Great. 2 Chronicles 36:23 and Ezra 1 report that Cyrus the Great of Persia, after conquering Babylon, permitted Jews in the Babylonian captivity to return to their homeland. Isaiah had even prophesied this in Isaiah 41:28. This tolerant policy, the founder of the Persian Empire, is born out by the discovery of a 9-inch clay cylinder found at Babylon from the time of its conquest in 539 BC, which reports Cyrus's victory and his subsequent policy of permitting Babylonian captives to return to their homes and even rebuild their temples. So it goes. This list of correlations between Old Testament texts and the hard evidence Near Eastern archaeology could easily be tripled in length. When it comes to the intertestamental and New Testament eras, as we might expect, the needle on the gauge of positive correlation simply goes off the scale. To use such term as false testament for the Hebrew Bible and to vaporize its earlier personalities into non-existence, accordingly, has no justification whatever in terms of the mass of geographical, archaeological, and historical evidence that correlates so admirably with Scripture. We've got this cylinder, and I tried to understand what the stuff on there means, but I couldn't read any of it. I pretty much only read English, so I can't understand it. But that's cool to me that they find this stuff that dates so far back, and proves the Bible's accuracy, at least historically. That's neat to me. So the next part is prophetic evidence. And I love prophecy stuff. It's just extremely cool to me. So we're going to start looking at some prophetic evidence. The first one is going to be sometime before 500 BC, the prophet Daniel proclaimed, which I don't think that was Daniel's. Daniel's in the lion's den, right? Daniel in the lion's den. The prophet Daniel proclaimed that Israel's long-awaited Messiah would begin his public ministry 483 years after issuing a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. It's from Daniel 9:25-26. He further predicted that the Messiah would be cut off, killed, and that this event would take place prior to a second destruction of Jerusalem. Abundant documentation shows that those prophecies were perfectly fulfilled in the life and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The decree regarding the restoration of Jerusalem was issued by Persia's king Artaxerxes to the Hebrew priest Ezra in 458 BC. 483 years later, the ministry of Jesus began in Galilee. Remember that due to calendar changes, the date for the start of Christ's ministry is set by most historians at about AD 26. Also note that from 1 BC to AD 1 is just 1 year, because it went from, you know, BC 1 year to AD 1, just 1 year. There was no 0 years in there. So it was just 1 year. Jesus' crucifixion occurred only a few years later, and about four decades later, in AD 70, came the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus. What do you think the probability and the chance of fulfillment is in that one prophecy right there? According to them, about 1 in 105. Pretty cool, right? Y'all with me so far? Everybody following? The next one is in approximately 700 BC, the prophet Micah named the tiny village of Bethlehem as the birthplace of Israel's Messiah, from Micah 5:2. The fulfillment of this prophecy and the birth of Christ is one of the most widely known and widely celebrated facts in history. So 700 years before Jesus was ever born, this prophet says that the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, and then Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and there were a lot of people born in Bethlehem, but he also fulfilled over 300 prophecies throughout his lifetime. So it's cool to me that 700 years. How can a guy, like, I think about our presidential elections, right? And these people, they make predictions. Did any of you guys see Obama's America or whatever 4 years ago, 5 years ago? Anybody see that? So it's just me and Clark Cole that went to watch that. But there are all these predictions, and I'm sure that some of them came true, some of them probably didn't. But people have a hard time just in a four-year span figuring out what's going to happen to make their predictions. And if somebody is right for 4 or 5 years, it's like, wow, you know, that guy ought to write books. He's, you know, he knows everything that's going on. 700 years, though, before Jesus was ever born, Micah was talking about that. That tells me there has to be someone that is outside of the span of time that God the Creator was speaking to him and giving him this knowledge to talk about, so that at our time, day and age, right here, right now, I would be able to stand up here and point to these prophetic moments that happened so many years in advance. That's awesome. Prophecy is so cool. The next thing, in the 5th century B.C., so 500 and something B.C., a prophet named Zechariah declared the Messiah would be betrayed for the price of a slave. The price of a slave was 30 pieces of silver. According to Jewish law, and also that this money would be used to buy a burial ground for Jerusalem's poor foreigners, from Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13, biblical writers and secular historians, so people that didn't have any part of this book and may not even believe anything in this book, both have said that the New Testament writers confirm the fulfillment. Jesus of Nazareth died on a Roman cross, and his extraordinary quick death eliminated the need for the usual breaking of bones. I think I skipped out one part of that right there, didn't I? Yeah, let's back up. So biblical writers and secular historians both recorded the 30 pieces of silver, that's what I was on, and the sum paid to Judas Iscariot for betraying Jesus, and they indicate that the money went to the purchase of Potter's Field, used just as predicted for the burial of poor aliens. And you can read about that in Matthew 27, verses 3 through 10. So 500 years before Jesus ever came about, Zechariah said that Jesus was going to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. That's pretty exact there, I think. And then he was betrayed for that. And then whenever Judas realized what he had done, right, he took the change back and gave it back to him and didn't want any part of that. But they still crucified Jesus, but the money was taken because they couldn't take that blood money, and they used it to purchase a field where they buried the aliens that couldn't afford burial grounds. Awesome. The probability in that, 1 in 1,011. That's a big probability. So some 400 years before the crucifixion was invented, like they haven't even heard of a crucifixion before, both Israel's King David and the prophet Zechariah described the Messiah's death in words that perfectly depict that mode of execution. Further, they said that the body would be pierced and that none of the bones would be broken, contrary to the customary procedure in cases of crucifixion. Psalm 22 and 34:20 and Zechariah 12:10 talks about this. Again, historians and New Testament writers confirm the fulfillment. Jesus of Nazareth died on a Roman cross, and his extraordinary quick death eliminated the need for the usual breaking of bones. A spear was thrust into his side to verify that he was indeed dead. Now, I read several years ago before the promise about the crucifixion medically. Like, this guy wrote up the medical version of death on a cross. And I always wondered, like, how did they die from that? Was it from bleeding or what happened? They would actually, their lungs would fill with fluid. So while they're hanging up there with their feet down, their lungs would be filling up with fluid, and in order to get air into their lungs, they would have to push on their feet and pull on their arms, writhing in pain from nails being in both, just to get a breath of air. So they would push up and then try to get some air, and they would let themselves hang back down there because they didn't have the strength. So whenever the Roman soldiers were tired of being out there, they would break their legs so they could no longer push themselves up to get that air, and they would suffocate is how they would die. So 400 years before they hadn't even heard of this Roman crucifixion, they described what his death would be like, and that's how he died. He suffocated on a cross. And then, just as they said, no bones would be broken. They didn't have to break his legs because he gave up his spirit before that. And instead, they shoved a spear up into his side, and it says water and blood came out that would have been filling up inside of his lungs and maybe even hit his heart. I think there was something with the heart in there. So a long time, once again, we have this prophecy. God spoke through someone and said it's going to be like this. And God has spoken through guys to tell us what's going to happen at the end of time. So talking at this level, you know, 500, 600, 700 years or 1,500 years doesn't seem like much when he's outside of time and sees everything that's going to happen. So you guys follow me so far? Cool stuff? Not really? It is? Okay, good. Everybody's liking it for the recording. So the next one is the prophet Isaiah foretold that a conqueror named Cyrus, who we saw his cylinder thing, foretold that a conqueror named Cyrus would destroy seemingly impregnable Babylon and subdue Egypt along with the most of the rest of the known world. The same man, said Isaiah, would decide to let the Jewish exiles in his territory go free without any payment of ransom. Isaiah made this prophecy 150 years before Cyrus was even born, 180 years before Cyrus performed any of these feats, and he did eventually perform them all in 80 years before the Jews were taken into exile. Once again, we have a prophet talking about something that's going to happen. Like, he's going to go in and take over these things, and at the time, they probably couldn't imagine anybody taking over these areas, yet he's saying this is going to happen, and then it does happen. Probability of that one is 1 in 1,015. So those are just a few of the prophecies, a few of the archaeological developments that they found. Right now over in Israel, they're digging up things and coming across things. And there's even things that you can see on Facebook that they look really cool. One of the things as of late that I've seen is this, you know, picture of a guy kneeled down and there's like a giant skull or whatever, and if you go and read up on those things, you find out they're kind of photoshopped or whatever. So they're making up these fake discoveries, but there's real things being discovered over in Israel all the time. And getting to go over there and see some of those different discoveries was just awesome, and things that are recorded in the biblical history that we get to see. And then the prophecies. I talked about the... Ladies and gentlemen, we have tool time. Discipleship on Tuesdays. Actually, Mondays at 7 o'clock. Anyway, so there's all these different prophecies, and we just talked about a few here, but there's like 300 prophecies just about Jesus, the Messiah alone. There's prophecies about things like Cyrus and things that are going to happen in the future that have already happened. And whenever I think about the Bible and I think about prophecies and I look at how many things have been fulfilled exactly like what they said that they would be, it's not a hard leap for me to look at the things that God says through these men are going to happen in the future and know that I can believe and trust that. So God's word is so awesome that it's all being confirmed. Like we don't have to rely on just just on what people are telling us, that we can actually see these historical things being found and proven and know that it's God's word all the way through. And prophecy is a thing that I think sets it apart from everything else, because it's so cool to just see that those things are said and that they're going to happen. That's why at Christmas time I love to talk about the prophecies related to Jesus and how he was going to be found. So speaking of these different things all the way from the beginning of the Bible and Genesis, it tells us how Adam and Eve sinned, that they were deceived by the great deceiver, by Satan, who was once known as Lucifer, the great morning star, before he decided to rebel against God. And then Adam and Eve were deceived by him, and sin was born. And sin is all throughout the Bible, and all these different things were shown that men have just had this sin constantly inside of them, constantly causing these things throughout the history, that it's not God telling these guys to do all these hateful and mean things that we still see today. But all throughout history, we see all this stuff, and these people were looking forward to the day that this Messiah was going to be born that could finally free them from their sins. And then just like the prophet said, Jesus was born, and he lived this perfect life. He was born where they said he would. He was born by a virgin. He did all these things laid out exactly how the prophet said that it would happen, and then eventually he was crucified on the cross with none of his bones broken, because the way they did the spear, which was uncharacteristic for how it should be. That's fascinating. So Jesus went to the cross exactly like what they said would happen, and he died for our sins so that we could be set free from the sin that was born way back before their time. And this stuff is just fascinating to me, and we need to know these apologetic things so that we can understand better, so that whenever we're having conversations and people have heard these skewed things about the Christian belief, that we're able to say, now hold on just a second, you know, you're saying Jesus is a myth and that he never really existed, but there's several accounts in the Bible talking about Jesus, of some of his disciples and some of the apostles, but he's not only talked about in the Bible, like historians from his time, Josephus and these other guys were talking about Jesus, and they didn't even believe that he was any son of God or anything. They just talked about Jesus himself. So there's no way you can say that he's a myth. That's where apologetics is so awesome, that we get to study this defense and know things, so that whenever someone is trying to skew things, even because they just don't know and they've read it somewhere else and they put it into their minds, that we're able to correct that and point them to better resources. Speaking of, if you ever want any apologetic resources, I've got a lot of websites that I love to read, like carm.org and poachedegg.net and all these different resources for apologetics. So every one of these things that we're talking about today that to me make God's word true from front to back point to our Lord and Savior, and that's who we have a relationship with, or who we need to have a relationship with, so that he can pour out his love for humanity through us, and that we can share this good news with everyone that we come in contact with. So this morning I just want to pray for you guys, and I want to pray that something meaningful has been said today that gives you something to look forward to, and that you will want to know these things, that you will be encouraged to want to study God's word more and learn more about it and come to the understanding that there's nothing false inside of it, that the truth is all set by the standards of God and he's written about in the Holy Bible. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just want to come before you this morning. I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you for the truth that we can find in your word. I want to thank you that everything, that it maintains your story all throughout. And the God, that you use these men that would listen to you and that would write these things down so that so many thousands of years later we can read about these things and learn and grow. God, we thank you most of all for your Son, that you sent him despite such a sinful world that keeps turning away from you, with all these things that we can see in history and the way that things were, and that we can see these prophecies, and that we can see that you have always been there for your people. We just want to thank you that you still sent your Son and that he died on the cross willingly so that we could be saved. God, I want to ask that if there's anyone here or anyone that ever listens to this that doesn't know you, that they would turn their hearts to you, that they would confess their sins and repent, and that they would ask you to be their Lord and Savior, that you would come into their life and that you would make them the new creation that you promised that they would be. God, I want to ask for you to encourage and use each one of us in this room here today to just encourage each other, because God, we still mess up. Even though you save us and you come into our lives, we still mess up and do things that you tell us not to do. But I want you to help us to encourage each other to walk in your footsteps, to do the things that you would have us do. God, this morning I want to lift up those that couldn't be here with us this morning. I want to lift up those that are sick today, those that are out hiking today, that you would just be with them, lift them up, protect them, and bring everyone back home safely. Father, I thank you for your church building, that we can come together, because there's so many other places out there that they don't have a building. They have to gather in small rooms and hide. God, there's countries out there that belief in you is forbidden and people are having their lives taken from them because of their faith in you. God, help us to always pursue you throughout our lifetimes. Help us to be solely focused on you. Help us to learn to defend our faith before others. God, you are such an awesome God. Your plan is far superior to anything that any of us could have ever thought of, because the way that you do things isn't the way that I would have done it. And I don't think that there's a person in here that would have done things the way that you do, but your plan is perfect. It always works out exactly how you say that it's going to work out. And we love you for that. We love you for your Son. We thank you for your Son. God, be with us as we leave here today, hopefully encouraged, put songs of praise in our hearts that we're constantly singing and thinking of you and worshiping you. God, help us to make today about you and our focus on you. We want to just go out of these doors and be invigorated by your word, by your presence, and by what you would have us do with our lives. God, thank you, thank you, thank you. It's in Jesus' powerful name that we pray. Amen.